Brethren, in this our last period together, our brother Harry has agreed to answer a number of our questions. I believe we have in excess of 20 questions to be answered in approximately 1 hour. So brother Harry will be very busy during this time. You may also have other questions that you would like to pose to brother Harry. And of course, we would recommend that you try to get together with him during the dinner hour, which will immediately go after this particular session. So again, at this time, we'll introduce our brother Harry to lead our final session together, which is a question and answer period.
Well, thanks for the questions, brethren. And they cover everything on earth. And beyond, I think. And some of you have put in one card with three questions on. You know how it is. So there we go. While seeking to help members who have sinned in a major way, what safeguards can you suggest against other members being influenced by the wrong? Now, this is a very basic question, as a matter of fact, and it lies at the root of a lot of the questions that that we've been dealing with. Since I've been standing up for I don't know how many hours, I think I'll sit down for a few, eh? Here goes. Well, now, this lies at the root of a lot of our questions. The Ecclesia has got to know that if they know about the deed, that we consider that it is wrong. However that is made known, we've got that has to be clear to the Ecclesia. And in the same way, we've got to try to recover the person who is in the wrong. Now, sometimes the wrong is so bad, the best way in which to do that is that the brother does not attend the meeting at all whilst instruction is taking place. It may be so bad that disfellowship has taken place, and then the position is different. But it may well be, and I think, as Brother Robert suggested in that article which was in the Christadelphian for March 1870... of which I'm sure you've all got a copy. As Brother Robert suggested, not attending the breaking of bread or not partaking of the breaking of bread whilst attending the meetings is an indication, in fact, that there is a major problem. So I think that what we have to do, and this is a very difficult matter with this sin, is that we've got to make it plain to the Ecclesia that there is a right way to go and wrong things are condemned, whilst at the same time seeking to instruct somebody back into a proper frame of mind. And probably the best way is that they remain not breaking bread for a time. And that indicates to everybody. And that is not a disfellowshipping, that is an act of understanding as between the brother who is being instructed and the Ecclesia and its members. We agree that confidence is so important for arranging brethren. If one AB is approached by one with a serious problem, should that one arranging brother inform the other arranging brethren, and at that point the confidence be respected? All right. This depends on whether what has happened, what has been mentioned in the conversation, is in fact something that has to go beyond the brother. I mean, I get a lot of people speak to me about this or that, and it stops at me, literally stops at me. And that is not in our Ecclesia, usually. Stops at me and doesn't go to Sister Bernice. Occasionally it goes to her because she can be of help. But quite frequently, I get it, the person rings up again a little later on, Sister Bernice answers the telephone, and the brother or sister then says, "Well, I suppose Brother Harry has told you," and she says no, because that's true. Now, so in many occasions, the problem is just stops where it is. If it is an ecclesial matter that somebody should know, then I normally would speak to the recording brother. We do work in a very confidential way in our Ecclesia. That's got its problems, because sometimes the Ecclesia thinks you're too close in your dealings. So there are problems both ways. But I would speak to the recording brother, and then together we'd see how it should be dealt with. We, too, might then actually speak to the person concerned and, report to the arranging brethren. It would depend on the nature of the question. But we still seek to preserve confidentiality. And for the most part, we do. Very rarely does it break. And it sometimes brings the arranging brethren into disrepute as not doing anything or whatever it may be. We've had such a case in our own ecclesia of somebody whose behaviour was bad and is away from the ecclesia as though we have done nothing in an endeavour to recover. But we have been doing everything possible to recover, but it's been done confidentially. Now, maybe we failed in not informing the ecclesia fully that things were being done. But there are some members who are not satisfied until they know everything. In case of divorce and remarriage, should the marriage be broken up to bring fellowship to the defaulting brother or sister? All right. Now, this is a case without any background to it, and so it's not always easy to answer a question right out of the blue. If the brother this is an extremely difficult question, because what one has to do is to have a look at, first of all, whether this is the offending party that we're talking about, who has entered into his other marriage. And are we then saying he should go back to his first wife, having been with the other person? And there are scriptures on that. You remember the Old Testament was that having put your wife away, you could not take her back. Even though you put her away, you couldn't take her back. Because that itself produced certain consequences. I am very doubtful about there being much future in breaking up marriages. I am very doubtful about that. Because, you've now created new problems, have you not? There are children by the second association. So you've got a whole series of problems which you're now compounding. And so, if the person finally himself says, that's what I've done, then that's a different matter. But otherwise, I think one has to be very careful in the nature of the advice. And I wouldn't like to answer a question, not because I'm unwilling to answer it, I would not like to answer a question without knowing the circumstances altogether. For example, when we are baptizing people who have been divorced, there are, I should say, probably next to none of us in this room who would insist on that marriage should be broken before baptism takes place. There's probably next to none of us in this room. In other words, although there is an association that we regard as wrong, we're saying, in fact, that that's been washed away by baptism, which is true up to that point, but is now continuing. In the knowledge of Christ is now continuing, and all of us, generally speaking, allow that to continue. It's an extremely difficult area. All of us find, in fact, that we reach a point where our thinking appears to run into compromise. And the only reason for that is that it's beyond our human solution. That's what I feel. That everybody runs into this at some point or other in their thinking. As I try to illustrate, an ecclesia that says we will have none of it in our ecclesia remains in fellowship with ecclesias that do have some of it. So that's our point of compromise. And so that's fine. We have learned to live with that, but have said no, not within our ecclesia, knowing that it's within our brotherhood. And so that's our point of compromise is not quite the right word, but you understand how I'm using it. And so everybody in his thinking reaches a difficult situation in this matter. And so we should read tomorrow John chapter 8. And however we interpret the woman taken in adultery, or however we interpret chapter 4 of John. Jesus did not say an ultimate thing, as a matter of fact, especially in tomorrow's reading in John 8. So that's what I have to say about that particular question. At what point should a large ecclesia consider establishing a new ecclesia? Good question, that, isn't it? I feel that an ecclesia that starts to get over 100 is getting pretty strong and may want then to produce another one. There are people in this here, I know at least one person here, who's in an ecclesia of 200 or 300, and they don't think of dividing, all right, because their strength lies in that size of ecclesia. But it can be argued well that if you're in an ecclesia of some hundreds, that a lot of you have less work to do than you certainly would have in a smaller ecclesia. And therefore, there is something to be said, I feel, when an ecclesia moves up into the 75 to 100 mark to make some break. A good way of proving it is to say, all right, we will now run a special effort in this locality, in our town, and what we will now do is, if this is successful, we will support this now with regular Sunday evening meetings. And in due course, if we continue to get response and baptism, then we will establish an ecclesia there. In other words, we wait, as it were, for the kind of signal that comes from the Lord himself by producing baptisms, and then we spawn off that part. It is a successful way of spreading the truth. There is a joy in a large ecclesia, as there is a joy in a happy small ecclesia. But I feel that there are times when producing a new ecclesia is a great means of spreading the truth. After how long a time should absence from the Lord's table lead to disfellowship, including the time used for counselling and help? Does Scripture provide guidance? As far as I know, Scripture does not provide guidance on this particular question. You may take indirect guidance, such as that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and therefore, since the person has done that, say, well, that's the guidance, and therefore we carry out an act of disfellowship. Most ecclesias work for a long time on the long-continued absence people. Most ecclesias work for a long time. The reason being that the person is not actively propagating some evil within the ecclesia, and apart from the absence itself, is not actively propagating some immoral way of life. And therefore, we take time in how we deal with them. In our ecclesia, we vary on this issue. We spent a long time trying to recover a brother whose wife is extremely faithful and is in the meeting. And so we spent a long time with him, a long time with him. Finally, we had to acknowledge that that his wish to come back did not exist, and we did disfellowship. But we spent a long time on that. Now, others, you may spend a shorter time. I don't know what the norm is for this at all. May have some kind of indication. Is a norm 2 years, would you say? Or is that what longer than your ecclesia? Norm is, that's about normal, is it? Yeah. 5, somebody says. All right. So you see, there's a varying length of time here. I think each case has got to be determined on its merits. That's the way I would go about it. But we've got to be active. It's no use just saying we're going to leave it, because we're doing nothing then, and all we're doing is just to leave a case. Some people don't do anything about these cases. Do you know that? Some people do nothing at all. They never withdraw at all. I'm aware of that in various parts of the world. I don't think that's good enough, because it then means if the person turns up for the breaking of bread, you do need, you know, a means whereby you bridge the gulf from where they were for those years and where they now appear to want to be. Otherwise, you do despite to what the truth is. And you have to say something and do something for restoration. And therefore, I think there is a time when the break in fellowship has to be indicated. How should our magazine be advised of disfellowship? Aren't phrases such as disorderly walk unhelpful? Well, I understand what this question is getting at. Let's ask, first of all, what the purpose is of putting it in the magazine. The purpose is to indicate to other brethren and sisters that brother so-and-so is no longer in fellowship. Now, if brother so-and-so never attends any other ecclesia and never has attended and has no intention of attending, then not all ecclesias would advise our magazines, I feel. Not all ecclesias would advise. A number of ecclesias in North America, for example, sort of do it in a bunch, you know, about once a year. Some once every 2 years say everything that's taken place, and they advise that to the magazine. We take the action in our ecclesia that what has to be made known to our brethren elsewhere, we do make known, and we publish it in the magazine. We don't usually go for phrases such as this. We just say that our fellowship has ceased. If anybody wants to make inquiry about that, then we are quite willing to fill in details if that is necessary. But we don't usually put in all the details. We sometimes run the risk these days, particularly in publications, of information. Especially in a country like America, you run a risk of litigation. Because a person may never intend to come back, but doesn't want to have the kind of slur that you've placed on them. And one would want that unsavoury behaviour either. So I think we need to signify that our fellowship has ceased, and in some way to couch the wording that doesn't necessarily indicate the reasons. Well, those are the two questions. That was somebody getting two for one. A brother stops attending memorial service when visited. It is reported to arranging brethren that the reason for not attending is due to the individual working the night shift or difficult hours. Question: should ecclesia just let this situation ride and check up periodically, or should there be withdrawal, disfellowship, as some ecclesias would do? Any other solution? All right, there are some people who purposely choose shifts that make it difficult for them to attend meetings. In other words, they're more interested in overtime than they are in the service of the Lord God. And in those cases, we've got to do something and get their thinking straight. In other cases, they have no option because they're in that kind of job and perhaps not able to get any other type of employment, and therefore what we've got to do is to recognise their plight. In recognising that plight, that kind of brother usually wants to break bread, and therefore we make provision for a breaking of bread outside the normal routine. The ecclesia makes provision, like it does for the sick. And it says, yes, we understand your position. Try to get out of it, but whilst you're in it, this is the kind of help that we will minister, and we will have a breaking of bread with you. At whatever time, then, it's convenient for him. We haven't got such a case in our ecclesia, and my answer is there, straight off the cuff, but that's something I would do. You have spoken clearly of the need of a person who is too close to a problem to declare his interest and step aside. The hard part is when, in the small ecclesia, the stepping aside of the party who has declared his interest leads to complete paralysis because there is no one else, literally, to take up the implied duties, or there is no one else of the desperately needed spiritual competence. Could you speak directly on that? Well, all this was in my notes, which were very much more extensive than I was able to deliver. One point I omitted, and it's in my notes three times, and that is the use of the ecclesial guide. The use of the ecclesial guide. An invaluable document, brethren. And if you haven't got a copy of the ecclesial guide, get one. Because that's really a digest of useful advice. It is not mandatory, it's advice, but it's very, very useful. Now, in this particular case, what I would say in a small ecclesia, and this is the problem, the person who has a direct interest may be quite guiltless himself, but he's a member of his family. And if you take him away, you've taken away the spiritual advice of the ecclesia. These are the possibilities. If he is a brother of great integrity, you may discover, in fact, that having declared his interest, his advice after that is totally impartial. And you are prepared to live with that. If he is so upset, disturbed, affected by what's taken place, it may be, in fact, that it is better that his advice is not taken, because he may now not be able to give a straight and clear-headed judgment. The solutions are to get the help of a nearby ecclesia, to write to them, however far away they are, to write to them and say, could we please have two of your arranging brethren to come to us? We have a problem and we would like their advice on the matter. Now, that usually provides help. What I get frequently is people who write to me for the advice and then they put it to their arranging brethren just because they know me, that's all. Not that my advice is any better, it's just that they know me and it comes in independently and then they use it. What we've got to do is the ecclesia has got to make the decision, but the advice may come from a variety of places. But that's what I would do in a case like this, get some other advice. Are speaking brethren considered elders? If so, when a problem arises, should not only the arranging brethren, but also the speaking brothers, should they make a contribution on the problem? All right. Generally speaking, speaking brethren are not considered to be elders. Let's take the meaning of the word elders, first of all. In Scripture, it means the overseers of the ecclesia. The word Presbyterian comes from that word. They were spirit-gifted people in Acts chapter 20. That's clear. We are not spirit-gifted people. We are spirit-guided people by the word of God. And therefore, we are not elders in the sense that they were elders. However, arranging brethren are the appointed brethren who stand in for what would have been elders in the first century, because that's the best way in which to run our ecclesias. I don't think that the speaking brethren, because they could include a wide range of people, speaking brethren, from young brethren to older brethren who are beyond necessarily being able to give the kind of advice of arranging brethren. So at both ends you may have a problem. So I wouldn't say that speaking brethren should be included. Some ecclesias include the presiding brethren. As a matter of fact, that is in our constitution. It's a very old constitution. And it includes the presiding brethren in matters of fellowship and disfellowship. And for that reason, the presiding brethren should be appointed with that particular condition in mind. I'm not altogether sure that it's satisfactory, but it does one thing for us, and that is our arranging brethren meet together. And if we were to arrange at receiving somebody back into fellowship, or that a disfellowship seemed to be looming, and we don't, we have these very infrequently, but if they were, we might call in the presiding brethren, particularly if it was something that had to be discussed a great deal, and we did on one occasion call them in. This was very useful because what it did was to spread the responsibility with the guidance of the arranging brethren. The decision that was arrived at was in fact the same as the arranging brethren had arrived at. But there aren't many creatures that do it that way. But I wouldn't think that the speaking brethren are quite in the same category. Right. In the light of serious sin and departure, how do you deal with apathy among the arranging brethren when the integrity of the ecclesia is questionable? We must be careful and avoid compromise. Difficult question. All right. Apathy amongst the arranging brethren. In every group of brethren, whether it's presiding brethren, speaking brethren, arranging brethren, brethren for cleaning the meeting room, or whatever it is, you will always get some who are apathetic about their duties. always. This is the human situation. I know that some people say, well, get rid of them then, you know. But you will always have some people, in the same way as you have members of the ecclesia who are like this. I think that one of the ways is to help people to carry their responsibility. Now, one of the ways to do this is when the arranging brethren are discussing together, and I think I mentioned this last time, we had a major problem many years ago in our ecclesia, and our arranging brethren were, like all arranging brethren, a group of very varied people. This problem was a big problem. So what we did, we decided that we would meet together, and that very regularly, in order to examine the problem. When we met together, the president made absolutely certain that we started with a different person on the discussion every time, and we agreed amongst ourselves that every brother would make his contribution on a major problem. There were no apathetic brethren. There were no apathetic brethren. There were those you might have considered apathetic to begin with, but once the process began, there were no apathetic brethren. I mentioned it in connection with the problem we had. We took a spot vote before we started talking at the beginning as to what our position was, as to whether we think that this person will be retained in fellowship or not. And we took a spot vote on it, and the vote was something like 5-4. We then went through the matter thoroughly, all of us thoroughly, and we talked with a different person leading every time. And we discussed every aspect of the matter, totally discussed it, and when we discussed our decision at the end, we had total unanimity. Absolute unanimity. It was a lesson that I'll never forget. And it got rid of the apathy by producing involvement. You know, apathy stems from either I'm too lazy to do something, or I don't think it's interesting enough for me to do something, or I need to do something. But most people, when they're called upon, we need your help, will respond. So I think we've got to keep stirring one another up, and we get rid of apathy that way. Discuss the pros and cons of owning your own building or renting it. The pros and cons. The advantages of having your own meeting room are these. It is yours. You can have the meeting whenever you like. You've had it so that it's arranged just as you want it. Only your own things are in it and nobody else's things. You've got rooms for the Sunday school, rooms for committee meetings, rooms for meeting. Everybody knows where it is. You can advertise it. You've got your own notices outside. It's a straightforward, clearly Christadelphian hall. The disadvantages are, one, if the area becomes an unfruitful area, you're stuck with it. Whereas if you have rent a meeting room, you can go elsewhere and move somewhere else. Our earlier brethren did not own their meeting rooms because they thought that Christ was coming next year, this year, and therefore never owned their meeting room. And so, you know, I don't think the argument was sound because lots of people who didn't own their meeting rooms owned their own houses. You know, so you've got to ask whether you're laying one standard down for the ecclesia and another standard down for your own personal convenience. On the whole, I feel that owning one's meeting room is advantageous. It places a light stand, it's clearly yours, and you can use it whenever you want it for as long as you like, and you have it custom built if that's what's happening. And on the whole, I feel it's an advantage to have your own meeting room. But I wouldn't feel that it's an essential thing. And if an ecclesia decided it wasn't going to do that, it felt it was going to rent, then so be it. Matter of fact, that is exactly what the Birmingham Central Ecclesia did. It has never owned its own meeting room. What should we do? So probably most of... Who has a rented room here? So, there are a number with rented rooms, you see. So, there we are. Now, importance of comment only, follow-up, baptism, contacts, counselling. Oh, yes, this is not part of my subject today, but I think quite frequently we baptise people and then we hope that they're going to swim. You know, we've got them baptized, and that's it then. Off you go. Now, in actual fact, and I don't think our ecclesia has been 100% successful in doing this. It's getting better at it. In my opinion, what we should do is to make sure that the newly baptized have, as it were, a father and mother to look after them afterwards, who take a constant care of them. In addition to that, I think it's a very good idea that there are post-baptismal classes to which people can go, whereby their knowledge is increased of the works of the truth, of the ways of life that we should lead, and so on. And so thanks for that question. I think that's extremely worthwhile. Yeah, so another little comment made on this is that in small ecclesias, it's sometimes possible, in actual fact, to exchange a home. You know, somebody go from one ecclesia and the people in that ecclesia come and spend a month in yours, and you go and spend a month in theirs in a larger ecclesia. They come and do their contribution in your small ecclesia. And I certainly think it's a good idea for our children to get to other places, and that we ought to make quite sure they get the maximum contact outside our small ecclesia. It's the only way in which we can make quite sure that they form their friendships in the right place. Joining the Truth Corps, being a missionary within North America, or in actual fact going on to the CBM work is another means. Would you please continue and outline procedure for calculated gross sin for which no apology or repentance is forthcoming, or if admitting the offence, the offender refuses to voluntarily separate himself or herself? Would you specify, identify the meaning of and the difference of judging as compared with carefully considered decisions, as this relates to disciplinary function of arranging brethren? Well, I feel, in connection with gross sin, if gross sin is not acknowledged, then that person has already said, I am no longer a member of your ecclesia. That's what they've said. Because what has happened is they have committed gross sin, that's one thing. But then to say no repentance is another, because that's saying that that is acceptable. Now, and that isn't acceptable. Therefore, one has to do something. This arises very rarely. Most people acknowledge it and then look helpless. And then you can do something about it. But if there is no apology, for example, in our ecclesia, now this may not be the way in your ecclesia, we do not disfellowship for marriage out of the truth. But if marriage out of the truth is taking place, if it does take place, we do a great deal of counselling of the person concerned. A great deal of counselling of the person concerned. And we do receive from them an admission that this is not the way of Christ. Now, lots of ecclesias I know disfellowship and then finally receive back into fellowship, but they don't go through any counselling procedure. We always go through counselling procedure in full detail and saying what all the consequences are of marriage out of the truth. Now, if that person said, but I think marriage out of the truth is right, we would disfellowship. Because that then is not admitting a standard. So we've got to admit a standard. I know practices vary on this issue, but we're very strong on what we do about it. And our counselling is very intense on it, so that at least the person knows where they can get help. Judging and decision-making. I think many of the passages in Scripture that have to do with judge not mean our judging of one another as individuals going around making individual judgments of people. Because it doesn't mean that there should be no judgments. Because quite clearly, Paul says in certain places, you know, that you must judge. He actually uses it. His expressions are used. We have to judge in this sense. Not judging for the condemnation of individuals, which some people do, going around carping and criticising others. What we've got to decide is this in accordance with the principles that this ecclesia upholds? Or is it not? That's what we've got to decide. And that's what we are deciding, in fact, and trying to bring ourselves into the centre where the principles of Christ are. So we've got then to say, this is not in accordance with the principles of Christ. Now, do you agree that it's not in accordance? if they say, yes, we do agree, then we can go through the counseling process of seeking then to improve and to bring them back to where they should be. So that's what I think about the judging matter. There's a whole, you know, we could have a whole address on that. How do you discuss in arranging meeting issues that would divide the ecclesia if they arise, without the discussion itself becoming an issue of division, so that the ecclesia is better prepared? All right, now we're all aware of this, particularly in connection with marriage and divorce, for example. Now, the trouble with some of these subjects is that they are discussed under duress. And the duress is this: if you do that, I shall leave the ecclesia. Now, in actual fact, you know, that is just pure spiritual blackmail. They may be right in their decision, but to use that as the lever is wrong. What we've got to do is to decide from the scripture as to what is right. And we ought to be able to discuss, brethren, without threatening one another. You know, the threatening procedure, you know, goes on. And it is not an apostolic procedure. You don't find him doing that. It is not a scriptural procedure. Nor, as a matter of fact, do you find the separation procedure as a scriptural procedure. I think we'd have great difficulty, any of us, in finding an ecclesia that was formed by separating from another ecclesia in the New Testament. I don't think one exists. It's something that we may have developed, but it's not a New Testament practice. The New Testament practice was, I don't agree with this, I shall remain in the ecclesia and we'll put it right. In other words, you work from within and get it right. The other of separating is an endless process. It is endless, it never ends until only you are left. And then you're not so sure about yourself. But that's what happens. You know, we all know them. It was the old Berean practice. If you didn't like it, you separated. If you didn't like that, you separated. And it went on. Until, you know, it became Berean and Dawn, Clapham, all these others, on and on and on, until in the end, there's only somebody who is so holy that he can hardly bear his own holiness. And that really, you know, and it is so cloud cuckoo land, isn't it? It is so cloud cuckoo land. Because a brother's only got to look at his own heart to say, how on earth can I separate myself from it? And what we try to do is to put it right from within. We're not condoning sin. What we're doing is to seek to put it right. However, I didn't intend to get going on that. There we are. One of the difficulties we experienced as a small ecclesia is in addressing problems. If, for example, we mention in an exhortation the dangers of watching too much TV, Brother X knows that the exhortation is well suited to him. Brother Y knows it is well suited to Brother X. And both know that the speaker knows it as well. So the speaker is reluctant to mention TV. I only use TV as an example, he said. There are always some sensitive topics. Could you please give us some advice and encouragement? Thank you for your ministrations. All right. Well, this is a, you know, I work on this basis that I will not give an exhortation in any ecclesia that I am not prepared to give in my own ecclesia. In other words, you get rid of artificiality if you say, can I say this at home where I am known? All right? So that's one basis. Secondly, I do work on the basis that when things need to be said, they can be said. There are various ways of saying it, by the way. And I think this is the help. Now, you know, we can say, there are dangers in watching too much TV. So you can say it is a waste of time. I don't have TV, therefore I don't waste that time. So he says to me, what do you do with the time then? You see? So I now have to say that I do something positive and right with it. Now, if I can inject that positive and rightness into this without attacking his TV as the only thing, then I may be able to get him to cut it down by another method altogether. And the great thing is to invite him out to dinner on the night of his favourite programme. And in North America, on the night of the baseball match. All right. So I think that what one has to do, you see, if you're always a negative person and you're always hammering away on negative things, then it's extremely difficult. What we have to do is to be constructive. And in Ecclesia, giving an exhortation, always remember the widowed sister on the back row, that she's got to go home with something helpful. Totally helpful. Not just the person who's having too much TV, the sister on the back. If what she goes home with is too much TV, and she hasn't got that trouble at all. But she wants some help. So our exhortation should contain positive things. And in the others, be constructive in the way in which we say them. Should the term of service of recording brethren be limited in some way? In large ecclesias, in small ecclesias. Some serve for 20, 30, and 40 years. All right. I suppose some high priest did that as well. Some ecclesias say every 3 years we change our recording brother. Now, quite frankly, I think it takes about 3 years to begin to make a recording brother. You know, I think some people regard the recording brother as a kind of secretary. Now, in actual fact, he is a great deal more than that. He happens to be the one in whom all the other things focus. Not because there's something prestigious about his office, but that's what the office is. He should be in touch with everything. I don't know whether other teachers here do the same thing. We have the election every year for our recording brother. In other words, we have the opportunity every year to get rid of him if we want to. We have changed ours, as a matter of fact, in the last 3 years. We had one, last but one, that we'd had for 40 years, and all the ecclesia would have had him for 50 years. He was the model recording brother. The model recording brother. He knew everybody, every problem, cut many of them off before they had even started to emerge above the surface. He was aware of them, and he helped. So there are exceptions. I mean, there are people, you know, who should go earlier on. I remember the recording brother of Birmingham Central, and I said to him, "Brother George, you seem to be retiring very early." He said, "Well, I work on the basis of somebody saying, 'What? So soon?' instead of, 'Oh, at last.'" So, in a way, it's for the recording brother himself also to make up his mind. I don't think there's a hard and fast one about this. And in small ecclesias, the trouble with small ecclesias is that the voting becomes much more personalised, doesn't it? There are only six of you, you know, and it looks very personal whilst you're doing it. I know that, having been in such a meeting. And the great thing is not to aspire to office, but just to aspire to service. And then if the other brother, you know, gets in. For example, when the ballot paper comes round, I wouldn't vote for myself. I hope you wouldn't vote for yourself in any ballot. In other words, you write yourself off. Now, that may be that what will happen is that you're not elected. That's fine. But the great thing is that you leave it to your brethren and sisters to decide. So on that, what I would say about this, if the recording brother is the wrong recording brother, we've got to have the courage then to nominate somebody else. Not to use it through a rule to say he should have gone after 3 years or five. Tackle him the other way and say, "All right, I'll nominate somebody else. I'll do that." Now, that would be the honest way, feeling that the person is not doing his job, and then see how it works out. Right, several brothers and sisters have moved into our locality and regularly attended our meetings. They have been reluctant to transfer membership. What course should our ecclesia follow, and what are the proper expectations and actions of these brethren and sisters? There are brethren and sisters who like to float. In other words, you don't have any responsibility if you belong to that ecclesia but don't attend it and attend this one. the responsibility rests with the ecclesia to which they belong. And I think they're the ones who should tackle the problem. They're the ones who should be writing and saying, you have not attended our ecclesia for 13 weeks. And they come back and say, no, but we've been attending Baltimore ecclesia. So you wait another 13 weeks and say, you haven't attended our ecclesia for another 13 weeks. They say, no, but we've attended Baltimore or whatever it is, ecclesia. What do you do then? The ecclesia to say, we feel that you should transfer your membership because you're no longer practicing your fellowship in our ecclesia. And they should urge that to be done. And I feel sure that's the right thing to do. It may very well be, of course, that they're not very, very keen on the ecclesia they're attending. You know, even the next one. There are some people who go round to find an ecclesia that suits them. And I think that is a bad practice. I think that's thinking a great deal too much of oneself. What we've got to do is to get into an ecclesia and work at it. And that's the right thing to do. Right. Harry. Your point, read the statement of faith and constitution, to which I might add the ecclesial guide, which I agree with that, as being points of reference needed at times of trouble, well taken. Is there a value in reviewing key issues from within the ecclesia from time to time, or ongoing, so that there aren't any surprises when problems arise? If so, in what contexts? Our AB have the ecclesial guide review as an ongoing agenda item, but after often find press of lengthy business preempts or prevents consideration. All right. Let me just take the last of these points. It is true that an important item on arranging brethren's agendas gets deferred and deferred because everybody knows that if they did it, it would take a long time. Therefore, what you have to decide as arranging brethren is, brethren, on the next occasion, this will be item one on our agenda. In other words, you give it priority. Or you say, we will appoint a special evening for it. And that's what we will do. Our recording brother is excellent in the sense that he says, here are three items which I shall be proposing come on the agenda in due course. You may care to have a look at them in advance. So he doesn't put them on the agenda as such. He just says, here are items. In other words, he's doing forward planning of the agenda. And it's extremely useful. Extremely useful. And then what happens is we're not surprised when they appear on the agenda. He's given us the opportunity then to do some thinking. And that's been extremely useful to us. I've been through some of the other points in this question here. But I think the Bible class is a good place to review some of these things. And sometimes in a Bible class, it's useful for the Bible class to break up into discussion groups with a leader and to deal with an aspect. For example, of our statement of faith. And for that to be discussed in the groups. If that happens, then the leaders of the group should be properly primed and they should know what they're doing before the evening arrives. But it's useful. And I've discovered that these discussion groups are very helpful. Collections. How much? Based on means? Mission collections? How often? Right? Well, as far as collections are concerned, the scripture does say that we give according as God has blessed us. We don't have the Seventh-day Adventist or the Mormon method of a tenth. We just work on the basis that we give accordingly. What I discover about our brotherhood is this, that we give reasonably generously by routine, but we never fail to give all that's needed when it's needed in any practical case. That's what our brotherhood does. I feel, in actual fact, and I often think about in Britain, where we've got, I suppose, 8 old people's homes and the Holman Hospital. And I would think that the Holman Hospital is running somewhere around £1 million a year now. I'm surprised that we keep all those going, as well as all the other things. But we do. And I notice that when we get these appeals for ecclesias, that generally speaking, and we get them from all over the world, don't we? We all get them. and we work on the basis of making our contribution to pretty well every one of them. We don't make a contribution to everyone right away. If what we get is a letter saying, you know, we need $35,000, would you help? We write back and say, tell us why you need the $35,000. How much have you collected yourselves? And how are you proposing to meet any balance? And what is it for? In other words, you don't just put it in blind, you ask for the information. And we do that, we go back. When we've got the right information, then we act on that. And pretty well on every one we have made contributions. So I would feel we vary we review every year our second or third collections as to what they're for. Because we've got our Bethany Homes and Southport Homes and Home and Hospital and CBM, Isolation League, Samaritan Fund and so on. So we have a second collection every week, always, and that's for somebody else and not for us. And that varies. Sometimes it's six in the year for the Home and Hospital and not just four and so on. We've just reviewed them again. So I think it's according to need and according to the ability to give. And always remember that there are people in the Ecclesia who give not via the Ecclesia, but direct, and perhaps anonymously direct to other causes. I know that this takes place. Cantates be used in place of an exhortation when a brother is not available? And the answer is yes, I would think that is a very useful thing to do. But I don't think it ought to be made an excuse for a brother not preparing an exhortation. It's far better to get brethren working and preparing exhortations, because by that means they grow and they're our brother ministering his thoughts of Scripture to us. And that's fellowship. But the tape, yes, I would say it's good. Pastoral care in small ecclesias, sick, infirm, and so on. I always found that the pastoral care in the small ecclesia took care of itself. There was no need to do anything because we were so small that everybody cared for everybody. And we always worked on the basis that we were constantly calling in at each other's houses. And the great thing was that when you called in, they said, cup of tea, you sat down, they said, what about the first reading today? What do you think about it? You know, and away we went on discussions. And we became staging posts also, I knew, for people travelling from a more distant ecclesia that way to a more distant ecclesia this way, and they stopped off with us. And we found that extremely helpful. In other words, you can increase your own fellowship by a variety of means. And, those are some of them. Would you discuss the ecclesial hall? We've had that. Well, excellent. So that was the one question we've answered already. Right, how do you talk about a serious problem regarding a member of the ecclesia whose parent is a member of the AB? Well, I've been through this in part already. And how do you impress upon a member of the ecclesia the seriousness and the need to attend ecclesial functions and for personal commitment? All right. Well, I've been on the matter of, you know, the serious problem, and when a family's involved. I've been through that already in the answer that I've given. It is difficult sometimes that some brethren put family before the ecclesia. Now, what all of us have got to try to do is to remember that it is not family first, it is God first. And therefore, if our family is involved, then I said, step aside. If the brother is of such integrity that he doesn't need to step aside, you don't have a problem. But sometimes, you know, it's inhibiting to the other arranging brethren because they know that such a person is there and they want to say something. In our ecclesia, what I would say now is we've reached the point where we would say it in any case. Everybody would say his part, irrespective. Just because that's right for the truth, and I think that's what we should do. So we've got to learn, I think, to say things lovingly, constructively, but positively, irrespective of whoever is there and whoever of us might be involved. Difficult to impress the seriousness of personal commitment on people who don't want it. And sometimes these are arranging brethren. I mean, this is the surprising thing. You know, people get appointed arranging brethren, they've got no sense of personal commitment. They'll turn up at the arranging brothers meeting, or most of them. But they haven't got any drive for it. There's, you know, and we all appoint them. This is the point. Ecclesias do this, don't they? Our ecclesia tries very hard to impress upon brethren and sisters, that you vote in accordance with Titus 2 and 1 Timothy 3 and so on. We say our part. It does not make much difference sometimes. You know, so you get so many nominations for lecturing and somebody votes for the lot because they don't want to offend in their mind somebody instead of being discriminating. I think we've got to be discriminating. And what I do in my own voting, what I would do in the case of an arranging brother who was not personally committed and was not responding to urges, I would not vote for him at all. I would just not vote. I would nominate somebody else to do that. Because I think that's right. We've got to stand up for personal commitment. It's hard to get commitment out of people. One way is to say to them, I need your help. In other words, to make them feel wanted. And sometimes that succeeds. But it's hard, hard work. Well, now there we are at nearly 5 o'clock. We've done pretty well, actually. Keeping in mind 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, what should be the action of a member of the arranging board if a member of his family is involved? Oh, well, we've been through that too. So that's occurred 3 times. I bet all those brethren are from the same place, you know. But I doubt it in some ways. Is there a time to advise one married to an unbeliever to leave the unbeliever? Not for physical or sexual abuse, but for mental manipulation and abuse. All right? 1 Corinthians 7 says that what you do, if your partner is willing to live with you, and he's an unbeliever, you stick together. That's what it says. So I don't think that there should be a break. You see, the breakdown here is not on unbeliever and 1 Corinthians 7. The breakdown suggested here is that for mental manipulation and abuse, we should break. That could apply to any marriage, could it not? And it's not the ground for a separation of marriage. It is the ground for a lot of support from other people. It's easier when a brother and sister are involved because we can give counsel to both of them. When an unbeliever is involved, one has to work at him. And it's like that brother of 77 in our ecclesia, he would work at him. He would keep on working and working and working at him, do kindnesses for him, do certain things for him so that the unbeliever began to feel that he was benefiting from the contact. And the sister in this case needs maximum support. I would be very reluctant to consider any separation. I can understand it taking place. And if it did take place, it shouldn't go beyond the separation. But I would prefer, for the children's sake usually, that they stay together. What should be done in regard to a serving brother who only attends the meeting when his appointment is on the schedule? That is, he's reading or when he's... When the brother is nominated to the serving position by the ecclesia after exhibiting such practice. Well, I've just outlined this. This happens regularly, doesn't it? What should be done? You've got to keep on urging and urging and urging. That's all I can say about these things. I remember we had a brother in one ecclesia who said, I don't believe in making a brother high priest to make him attend the tabernacle once a year. Well, I understand what he was saying, and he was thinking of the Day of Atonement, but... We've got to be discriminating ourselves. After all, if you've got 5 arranging brethren, 7 arranging brethren, 9 arranging brethren in an ecclesia, the votes of those people should be solid on right principles, should they not? They should not vote for this person. But the honest thing to do with this person is to go to him and say, look, I shall not be voting for you if you only turn up when you're doing a nominated duty. That means to say, you're not satisfied with the rest of us. You're only satisfied with yourself. And that's not good enough. Now, we want you to serve and we want you to be here. Just seek to help the rest of us, will you? And be here more often than just that one occasion. Sometimes this works. It's hard work and it's pushing the stone uphill all the time. I have a card here that outlines a whole problem, which I'll set out in 2 or 3 sentences. And it's the problem of a brother who does not want to break bread with a divorced person. All right. Even though the person who's divorced, and he didn't know he was divorced at first, was somebody with whom he was very friendly. And the ecclesia accepted him back. And now, you know, wants the brother concerned also to break bread at that ecclesia, and he doesn't feel that he can. Is he right or is he wrong? What I would say, first of all, is he is free in his own conscience as to what he does. Therefore, if he believes it is wrong to break bread with a divorced person, then he should not break bread, because then he's violating his conscience before God. As I mentioned earlier, what he does remember also is that in any case, in our fellowship, he is breaking bread every Sunday with divorced people, because that's what happened in our fellowship. We have them in some place or another. And although they're not at our particular part of the table, they are at the table of the Ecclesia of God. So it happens every Sunday. Now, I know it's convenient when we circumscribe it and think that they are not there, but they are there. However, I would say to this brother, if it makes you easier and you feel you're right not so to do, then don't do it, because that would be a violation of conscience, because whatsoever is doubtful is sinful. Have we any scriptural directive as to what we do for one who is sick? Taking James 5, verses 14 and 15, are those verses for today? I think the verses 4 and 5 in James were primarily for that time when there was an ecclesial eldership that had the Holy Spirit. However, I am not sure that the verses concerned refer only to physical sickness. And therefore, I feel that we need to look a little further within our ecclesia at people who have been in sin. And it may well be that somebody wants us to go with them and to instruct them and to pray with them, because they are sick spiritually, and that's something that we are able to do. In your ecclesia, I take it everybody prays for somebody who is sick. In every ecclesia. All right? Now, at the basis of our prayer is, Lord, you are able to heal this person. If that is within your will, Lord, we believe you can do it. Will you do it? Now, if it's not within the Lord's will, then that is it. There's a time when all of us have to die. There's a final illness for all of us, whenever it's going to be. And mercifully, God hasn't told us. And that will come, and we shall just fall asleep in Christ. And that's the greatest blessing. There is no guarantee that we can be healed from our present sicknesses. There is no guarantee that if only we prayed hard enough, we would heal ourselves. This is the evangelical method, isn't it? And they don't heal everybody. And then what they say to somebody is, if the husband dies because he's got cancer, and the wife then says, oh, that's shaken me, they then say to her, you should have prayed harder, he wouldn't have died. That leaves her with a double dilemma now. Total, you know, I mean, that's an awful thing to say, and it's totally unscriptural. What we would do in our ecclesia is that we do pray. Not by going to the bedside in the way of James, but we do pray for the sick in our memorial service. And, if it is requested, we would have a special prayer as well. We would do that, have a special prayer. In fact, the arranging brethren always do it themselves when they are together. And you'll notice that I've mentioned a lot about prayer and arranging brethren, because I think that's one of the things we should practice a great deal. Right, I'm on the last question, I think. Yes. Or thereabouts. Define the act of disfellowship. I said thereabouts. Define the act of disfellowship. What I would say about disfellowship is, it is the acknowledging that the fellowship between the brother or sister concerned and ourselves has already ceased on account of separation from us by way of doctrine or behaviour for which they are not repentant. And therefore, all we're doing is to acknowledge a situation. It's not a matter of attendance at the meeting, it's acknowledging a condition. It has nothing to do with eternal life. How God judges that person finally for eternal life is not bound up in our act of disfellowship. That's for God to decide. You'll find that all the editors of the Christadelphian in the past have written on that to the same extent. Same effect, sorry. Should arranging brethren be chosen by spiritual traits or traits or experience and know-how? What I would say is, spiritual principles count. The fact that the brother is good in business or a good organizer is of second consideration to how does he stand spiritually. That's the basis. We should use that. When we get together as arranging brethren, then we discover what our relative skills are and we use them. Some of us are good in one way and some in another. And then we use our relative skills to the best advantage. But we do it on a spiritual basis. I forget now whether... No, I can see that I didn't look at this one. It just says, expound on flee from temptation. Expound that on the view of repentance. Well, I take fleeing from temptation is what all of us have got to do. In other words, we separate ourselves from those things that tempt us and we don't linger around the door of our besetting sin. Otherwise, we are sure to fall. A brother who is repentant in the true sense of the word will certainly flee from his temptation. You know, I mean, you get crazy situations like a brother who says, I am not cohabiting with this sister. We just happen to live together. All right? Now, we might smile and think that, you know, it doesn't take place. You'd be surprised what people will plead. And I've known ecclesias impose that condition. And so you can continue to live together, provided you don't have conjugal relationships. Well, the thing is crazy. It's an impossible situation to lay on anybody, isn't it? Impossible. What is more, it's an impossible thing to impose. What I would say is, you can prove repentance by fleeing from sin. If your sin is that you're an alcoholic, and you're trying to overcome it, you don't keep alcohol in the house, and you don't go to an alcoholic party. And you don't live next door to the place where they sell it. You keep clear. All right? So that's how I regard the matters of our temptations. Right. I better take this one as the last, I think. Because I'm afraid that I can already recognize that your saliva is working because of the odor coming up from the basement. If we leave it too long, the odour will change. What is your Ecclesiastes practice when somebody marries out of the truth? I've done that and said precisely what the practice is. Here is the last question, then, that I'm going to deal with. You mentioned in the second class that an AB should be able to determine whether an offender has a repentant frame of mind and that this can be determined over a course of time. Should that offender be received back into fellowship before that time has elapsed? Now, what I would say is that the matter of spiritual guidance and instruction will probably go on, in any case, beyond the time of receiving into fellowship. That you don't need to have gone through every single process when you realize that the brother is now really, truly on the rails. Then it can be received, because the receiving in itself is a further spiritual strengthening to him. What we sometimes forget is, when the person is outside, we are depriving him of the very spiritual strength that he needs to be strong. And that is quite a problem and a paradox. So we have to disfellowship on certain occasions. But that is because the person doesn't really want the spiritual advice. He needs it, but doesn't want the spiritual advice that we're able to give. In this case, I would say, once it's clear to the arranging brethren that the person is on course, I would receive him back. Well, thank you, Brother David. I think that's the end of our marathon for today.
on behalf of all of us who attended here today, we'd like to extend our deepest gratitude to our brother Tennant for his service here today. The challenge, I suppose, now is to take the ideas and the principles that our brother has laid down for us here today and apply them back into our ecclesias, as in many cases is already occurring. We'd also especially like to thank our brother for the practical nuts and bolts type ideas that he provided us for things that we all are dealing with in our ecclesias. And again, as we mentioned earlier, we want to thank you all for your attendance, for the contribution you've made both by your attendance and by the questions which we were able to field here today. I have a number of announcements before we close. First of all, we realize that there are some who will be leaving directly after the meeting here will not be able to go to the dinner, which is to be downstairs. For those who will be leaving immediately, you may want to see Brother Kevin Flatley in the back for a refund for the dinner money. Also, tomorrow, beginning at 9:30, Sunday school will be held at the Morristown Ecclesia, and for the adult Sunday school, Brother Harry will be leading that Sunday school. At 10:30, the memorial service will begin there at Morristown, and Brother Harry will provide us with a word of exhortation. The Bucks County Ecclesia will be closed tomorrow to attend the Morristown meeting. 336, after which we're going to ask that our brother Lee Huff from the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia close with a word of prayer and give thanks for the food which awaits us.
Our most holy Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and approach Thy throne of mercy, thankful that Thou art a merciful God. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity that we have each had this day to hear from our brother Tennant, wisdom and instruction taken from Thy holy book. May it indeed enrich each of our lives, so that as indeed Christ so loved the church, that we love our brothers and sisters and be servants unto them, to care for their needs, to look after them, to guide and strengthen them with Thy help and with Thy instruction, to always seek Thy truth, so that we might be encouraged to do Thy will and to serve Thee acceptably. We pray for the brotherhood throughout the world as it gathers around Thy word, that they might be strengthened by it, that as we wait patiently for Thy Son's return, that we will be blessed at that time. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are ill of mind or spirit. And for our brother who suffered this past week, might he be strengthened. We pray, Heavenly Father, now for the meal that's been prepared. May that food nourish our body, as indeed thy word, our spirit. We thank you for the opportunities that we have, and we pray that we use those opportunities wisely in thy service. We offer this prayer through thy Son's most holy name, the only name that we might approach and receive salvation, through thy only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.